Let us turn now to the Word of God as it is found in John's Gospel, chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13, reading the first 17 verses. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. And may the Lord command a blessing and grant us instruction from his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, you'll remember, friends, that in our examination of the ordinance of the Lord's table, we have been looking at its origins and from whence this institution comes to us. And to further aid us in this, we have examined the record which is given in the Gospels of the very first occasion upon which this ordinance was kept, when the Lord himself appointed it to his disciples. And the gospel records are full of detail and relevant information pertaining to that auspicious occasion. We know much of the date and time and the setting in which these things occurred. It was the time of the Passover feast, the 13th of Abib turning to the 14th of Abib at 6 p.m., when the Jews kept the Passover. And the Lord and his disciples were in an upper room in Jerusalem for that very purpose. Last week we looked into Luke's gospel, who records some of the conversation which they had early on that evening, the matters which they shared in conversation. We saw that it arose from the circumstance that they were present in that room to have a meal, But there were no other persons present. There were no servants who could attend to the domestic needs, the serving of the food, the waiting upon the table. Although we know there were servants in that house, we read before of the man bearing the water jar, no servants were present to aid the disciples and the Lord on that occasion in that particular meal. And after some time it became a cause of strife amongst them. Who would render service? Who among them should be accounted the greatest? And this argument, this strife, prompted the Lord's words recorded in Luke 22, verse 25. He said unto them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth." From this detail given to us in the gospel record, we sought to take practical and spiritual lessons. We noticed at a practical level that the Lord and his disciples shared this meal as equals. They did not appoint outsiders, they did not bring servants in for the purpose of waiting upon them. Nor would we ever imagine doing such a thing in the observing of the ordinance of the Lord's table. We keep that feast, we observe it as equals, as fellow saints, together the one with another. And this is manifested by the way in which we share the bread and the wine between ourselves, even by the way in which we sit together around a table, together with one another on the same level as brethren and sisters together. This is an occasion where any sense of self-worth, of one-upmanship, of pride must be entirely suppressed and eradicated. Such an attitude is entirely incompatible with the keeping of this feast. We learned too from this exchange recorded in Luke's gospel how the adversary is ever at hand to seek to mar even our most precious and sanctified of moments, and how he makes such events, even as the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, a particular target where he will seek to get in and to mar and to spoil our observance of it. We learn too of the something of the weakness of our own flesh. If the disciples were susceptible, so are we. We observe too that if any is to be regarded as master and Lord on this occasion, it is Christ whose headship is manifestly seen. And we considered those words of Philippians, which speak so powerfully to us, the attitude we should have pertaining to ourselves, pertaining to our fellow brethren, pertaining to the Lord Jesus Christ. He who took upon himself the form of a servant is to be regarded as Lord and God. To him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. But this evening we seek to enlarge our understanding of this remarkable occasion by adding the accounts of other of the gospel records. And that is why we have read together in John's Gospel, chapter 13. Now, before we go any further in examining the content of that chapter and applying it, we need to satisfy ourselves whether John's record speaks of the same event and pertains to the same occasion as those in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because I will not disguise from you the fact that among the commentators there is some dispute on this point. Is this well-known passage in John's Gospel, chapter 13, the same occasion when the Lord instituted the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? There are arguments that are brought for and against such an interpretation. For example, some of the commentators pick upon the opening verse of John chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come. And they say, well, look, this is before the feast of the Passover. It must be several days before the feast of the Passover. It cannot possibly be the same night. And further, they will go through this chapter, John's Gospel chapter 13, and say, look, there is no mention here whatsoever of the Lord instituting the memorials of bread and wine to his disciples. How can this possibly be the same occasion and John not to have made any mention of those very significant emblems? And on these points particularly, they seek to say that this chapter does not represent the same historic occasion, but a different one. I believe them to be wrong. And these particular points used in defense of their position to be weak arguments. Let us read these opening verses in more detail. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments. As I sought to point out to you last week, on this most remarkable evening, there were three very distinct stages, or three separate meals or suppers which the Lord and his disciples held. There was a regular meal. There was the eating of an evening repast, which we find involved a sop, the dipping of certain foods into a sauce or to a relish, which was typical of the Jewish diet at this time. It was a regular meal. That detail is given. We also know, because it was the 14th of Abib, they would observe the Passover feast, that very ceremonial meal, you recall, which involved eating the flesh of the lamb sacrificed at the temple. And there was also that last eating and drinking which they did after these other meals, when the Lord shared with them the cup and the bread in a very significant and spiritual way. And I believe the opening words of John 13, verse 1, are to be understood simply as meaning that before they enjoyed the feast of the Passover, before they had the meal, before ever they began to eat, it was clear in the mind of the Lord that this was that last night. This was that night of nights. This was the point. Remember, he was omniscient as God. He knew all things. And he knew that this time had come, this auspicious occasion. He knew it before they even sat down, before they kept the feast of the Passover. And then in verse 2, and supper being ended, having eaten the first part of the meal, the normal meal. The Lord, still impressed with the sense of that occasion, rose from the table and then performed the act which is there described in more detail. I do not believe the words before the feast of the Passover in any way imply that it was on a previous day, considerably in advance of the 14th of Abib. Nor do I think there is any weight in the argument that the absence of detail about the bread and the wine mean that this was not the occasion when the Last Supper was instituted. We are familiar with our Bibles. We are familiar with the Gospel records, and we know that they do not all record precisely the same details of certain occasions. We know that there are parallel portions in the Old Testament too, where the different writers, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, emphasize different aspects. And there is no reason to believe that this John chapter 13 is any different. The Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to record different circumstances, different details than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is not an error, this is not a weakness, this is not an inconsistency. It is God providentially ordering his word and its transmission in order that by taking the scriptures as a whole, by taking the gospel records together, we may see the whole picture from at least four different angles in this occasion. Remember that John, being human, being concerned to see different things than his fellows, being perhaps impressed by some things more than others, has, by the Holy Spirit's direction, recorded different details than the other gospel writers. It is not grounds to suggest that it is a different occasion altogether. Rather, I believe that in John chapter 13, there are many indications that this is indeed the same time, the same event. This is the evening of the 13th and the 14th of Abib, when the Passover was kept. For example, in John 13, verses 20 and onwards, the Lord speaks of the one who would betray him and identifies to the other disciples who the betrayer was by that moment when they both in the same instant had their hands in the sop, in the dip in the middle of the table at the same time. It is a real stretch of the imagination to say that that event happened both on the night of the Passover and on some previous occasion. No, this is the same event. There is also the fact that on this occasion, the Lord himself, having identified Judas as the betrayer, speaks very directly to him. Let me just bring to you, jumping ahead a few verses, verse 27 of John 13. And after the sop, Satan entered into him, that is Judas Iscariot. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Judas had just, in the presence of the disciples, although they did not seem to register or understand it themselves, he had been identified as the betrayer of the Lord. And you remember what Christ had said in Luke's record, chapter 22, about the betrayer. Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table, and truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas knows himself to have been discovered, to have been identified. Now, a traitor, if he is revealed, if he is discovered, wastes no time in seeking to commit, to fulfill his act of treason, his treachery. Therefore, when we read of Judas going out immediately, and it being night, we should be in no doubt but that this was the point at which Judas went to find the high priests and the chiefs of the people and that mob who ultimately intercepted the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the behavior of a traitor. Fearing that he might be discovered and prevented, that woe would be unto him, that the Lord might stop him or the other disciples, he immediately engaged upon
his act of betrayal.
There is another evidence that this was the 14th of Abib in the disciples' supposition that Judas had been sent to buy the things which they had need of. Because remember from Exodus, the following day, the 15th of Abib, was a special Sabbath day upon which buying and selling would not have been possible. It was therefore sensible that if they had need of anything else for the coming days, it should be purchased on the 14th, whilst trading was still a possibility. Not several days before, when there was still plenty of opportunity for such practical things to be done. All these evidences, then, lead us to conclude that John chapter 13, though it does not mention the bread and the wine specifically, pertains to the same event, the night when the Passover was kept as the 14th of Abib dawned. We see another clear connection in this opening portion and the Lord's act of washing the disciples' feet. We read in Luke 22 the argument which it is clear to see prompted this act of the Lord. Let me just bring to you these verses together, and I believe it will be more plainly seen. The Lord speaking says, "Ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you, as he that serveth? He riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded." Surely the connection between those words in Luke 22 and this act in John 13 cannot be missed. It is all part and parcel of the same discourse. Those words which the Lord spoke, he emphasized and underlined by engaging in this practical act of service. Let us remember that the washing of the feet was a very necessary and common feature of Jewish mealtimes. We know that that region of the world is a dusty and desert region. We know, too, that dress at this time commonly involved open-toed sandals or no shoes at all, indeed, amongst the poorer folk. This meant that walking around, the feet very quickly became soiled and dirty. It was also common in Jewish culture for persons to eat not sat at high-backed upright chairs around a table such as we do, but to eat much lower to the ground and in a reclining position. And to eat in company, in such a position, with feet dirtied by the journey to the place, by walking in that desert environment, would be a very unpleasant and unhygienic thing to do. The Jews were very concerned with hygiene and cleanliness. We know they had many ceremonial washings and ablutions, and they were concerned to wash themselves before meals. To wash one's feet at the beginning of a communal meal was a common practice and would ordinarily be performed by servants. And yet here in this upper room, the Lord and his disciples are present. There is no one there. There is no employed servant. There are no domestic staff to provide the function of washing the feet. Maybe that was what they were arguing about. Maybe that was one of the tasks that none of them wanted to lower themselves to do. And here is the Lord
rising from supper. He who knew that he was God, that he came from God and went to God, that the Father had given all things into his hands, gets up from the table and performs this most menial and humiliating of tasks, the washing of his disciples' feet. Simon Peter, it seems, was the most mortified, the most surprised by this sudden act, and says unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? He is confused by this situation. He does not know what emotion to feel, whether to be grateful for such a service rendered to him, whether to be mortified and rebuked that his Lord should be doing it. And Jesus answers, verse 7, and says unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. There was great significance in this act which the Lord performed. Practical significance and spiritual significance. Peter perhaps did not see it at that moment, but as the evening waxed on, particularly as the Lord gives a description a few verses' time, it becomes more clear. Let us similarly then with Peter seek to learn both the practical and spiritual significance of this act, and the practical interpretation first. Verse 12. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Now, there are those who read this injunction of the Lord and conclude that the act of foot washing is something ceremonial that the New Testament church should continue to practice to the present day. And there are indeed churches and denominations who will conduct foot washing ceremonies. Now, is that the meaning which the Lord is conveying here in these words? That foot washing should be performed by Christians in the New Testament church to the present day. Now, for my friends, I suggest to you that this is most certainly not the case. Let me just bring to you some other incidents in the life of the Lord. Luke chapter 7, for example, and verse 38. We read of the Lord going to eat meat at a Pharisee's house who had invited him in, but seems to have had him there with his disciples rather grudgingly. And we read, Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. This somewhat scandalized the people present in that room, and some protested. This prompted the Lord to give a parable about the debt of sin which different individuals owed. Verse 44, And he, that is Christ, turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and hath wiped them with the hairs of her head. The washing of the feet, as we have already seen, and as this event emphasizes, the washing of the feet was a highly necessary and common function performed before a meal in this Eastern setting. It was an act of practical kindness, of hospitality. That is what it meant to the disciples, to persons in that place and that time. It was a deed of practical kindness. And this is what we find the Christians still doing later on, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And there we read Paul commending certain women in the church in 1 Timothy 5 verse 10. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. For those people in that part of the world, the washing of the feet was part and parcel with giving hospitality, with having guests for a meal, with giving food and providing nourishment. It was an act of practical kindness and goodness. It was an act of service rendered. And it is to this sort of behavior that Christ is exhorting and directing his disciples, that they provide for one another's needs, that they show goodness and kindness the one toward another, not simply in word, not simply in pious terms, but in genuinely practical ways, by doing those things which were needful, which were helpful. I believe that those who arrange ceremonial foot-washing services are guilty of the most blatant formalism. There is no need whatsoever for foot washing in this day and age, at least in the majority of cases. Certainly not when we are assembled together for worship. And to pick out this and say, well, here I am performing an act of foot washing upon this other person, how kind and generous I am being to them, when it is nothing which they needed or required or in any way benefited by, is a very gross act of formalism. A form of godliness, an outward work, but with no value, no pertinence, no real application to the person concerned. Far better to look for the need which that person has at that time and to seek to provide it. If a person is in need of food, to supply for their hunger. If a person is in need of accommodation, to put a roof over their heads. If a person is in need of comfort in a time of bereavement, to draw near to them to provide that consolation, to meet the need of the hour. Here in that room, the disciples had need that their feet be washed, and so that is the act which the Lord performed. He did not arrange to have a ceremonial providing of garments for them, because they were all clothed. That was not the need. But the washing of the feet was highly necessary, highly relevant. It was what they had need of, and this the Lord did. Here is Christ, on this greatest of evenings, reminding us not only of our equality, our fellowship, the one with another, but reminding us of the absolute necessity that we express it in practical ways, in genuine ways, in relevant and pertinent ways. Let us ever be attentive to the needs of our fellow saints, and never more so than when we are gathered for this act of communion and fellowship, which we know as the Lord's Supper. Let us then, in conclusion this evening, consider the spiritual application of this washing of the feet which the Lord did, because as well as having practical value for them then and there, their feet soiled by their journey to Jerusalem and coming to this upper room, as well as the practical relevance, there was a spiritual analogy contained in it. Peter said to the Lord there in verse 8, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter saith unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus saith to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." The Lord speaks to Peter of washing. A washing which made the difference between being one with Christ or having nothing to do with him, no part with him. Now, of course, this did not simply refer to the washing of the feet. That did not make the difference. Peter was already a disciple and always would be. But here the Lord is looking at a different sort of washing. He is speaking allegorically of the washing of sanctification. The washing of water by the word. Now, you know how in numerous places in Scripture, the cleansing of sin is spoken of like an act of washing. You remember what Paul writes concerning the church in Ephesians 5, verse 25. "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Washing is synonymous with sanctification, the cleansing of sin. And Christ speaks to his disciples, significantly excluding Judas, who we know was reprobate and never truly a believer. The Lord speaks to the other 11 disciples specifically and says, "He that is washed needeth not to save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." Peter worried for a moment that he had not received any sort of washing at all. But Christ says, "No, ye are washed already. You have received, on account of being saved persons, the cleansing of sin, that washing away of your iniquities." And my fellow believers this evening, as the saints of God, we have received the same. We have received that expiation, that purging away of our sins when we believe. When we became the children of God. Does that then mean that, having been cleansed of sin by the work of salvation, we no longer have any need for confession, for repentance, for putting away of our sins on a regular basis, of praying to the Lord that he might forgive us our trespasses? On account of having been sanctified by the act of salvation, do we never need to wash again? Well, of course, it is folly to suggest that. We know, whilst we are saved, bless God for it, whilst we have our sins purged away, praise his name for such a work, it is still necessary that day by day, as we walk through this filthy world, stained with sin, soiled with iniquity, but we seek daily cleansing. But we continue to turn to the Lord and to pray that he might, as he told us, forgive us our trespasses. We have need of this, my friends. Indeed, John himself reminds us in his first epistle that we should do this, that it should be our constant employment. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, he says in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 8. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, we are sanctified once and for all when we are saved. But yes, we have need that as we continue through life, as we continue through this Christian pilgrimage, we continue to know the washing of sanctification from the Lord, that we continue to have our feet cleansed. And my friends, never is this more important than as we come to the Lord's table. Oh, it is essential that we do not eat and drink unworthily at that ordinance. It is vital that we come to the table rightly prepared, not harboring sin in our hearts, not regarding iniquity in our hearts, not continuing to cleave and to lust after sin and temptation on that occasion. If ever there was a time when we needed this regular sanctifying work more than any other, it is as we approach that all-important observance of the Lord's table. And it is this truth which is presented so powerfully to us here in the act which the Lord Jesus himself performed. Might we then be instructed by it for his glory and our sanctification. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn, number 350, speaks of our union together as believers. Verse 2, sanctify us, Lord, and bless. Breathe thy spirit, give thy peace. Come and dwell within each heart, life and light and joy impart. The hymn number 350.
Bye.
May the very God of peace sanctify us wholly. As we pray, God, our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.